This is session 30 of our Colossians study, entitled Final Counsel, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. The Apostle Paul has just a few more things to say by way of counsel before he begins his typical housekeeping remarks with which he closes most of his letters. He returns to the subject of prayer and the Colossians' conduct toward those outside the church. In the writing craft, there's something called the circle method, where the writer completes a narrative arc by returning to an earlier theme. Paul employed this in his letter to the Colossians. As he prepared to wrap up this letter, I believe Paul went back and reread what he had written earlier, or maybe had his amanuensis, his secretary, read it back to him. For in the conclusion of his letter, he touches on themes with which he began the message. Or perhaps these themes were so deeply inculcated in him that they simply rose back to the surface of his thoughts. Look at Colossians 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And now, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul opens this letter expressing his thanks to God for the Colossians' level of faith as it has been reported to him. And he makes it clear that he and those with him have been steadily praying for them and giving thanks for them. Their situation is always before him. They remain a permanent item on his prayer list. Then, in the closing paragraphs of this missive, Paul returns to the subject of prayer, this time turning it around to exhort the Colossians to a devotion to prayer and to ask them to pray for him. So let's read Colossians 4, verses 2 to 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Paul colors his call to prayer with three modifiers. He gives them and us three specifics on how to be praying. First, he says, devote yourselves to prayer. In the New King James, it's continue earnestly, or continue steadfastly in the ESV. Proskartereo, to be earnest, to persevere, to be constantly diligent, and perhaps most importantly, habitually. Luke chose the same word to describe the fresh early beginnings of the church. Turn to Acts 2, please. Acts 2, verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They were continually devoting themselves to these things. Prayer among them. And of course, this does not mean prayer in full flower, head bowed on our knees 24/7. That's not what he's saying. At its root, this kind of devotion means that we do not pray as if it is an afterthought or as something performed just half-heartedly, or worse, by rote. Bless the gift and the giver. Bless this food to our nourishment. We are earnest about it, and we are persistent. We do not give up when the answer is not received in the first 5 minutes after our amen. But it also means that we nurture a life of prayer. This sort of prayer life must be practiced and nurtured because it is not natural to us. It is a skill that must be developed. In past studies, I've likened it to a vibration. All day, every day, we go about our lives vibrating to the pitch of heaven, which makes our communion with God, if not literally constant, second nature to us. It's something that becomes natural to us. We're not. It's not natural in that we're born with it, but we develop it to the point where it becomes natural to us, second nature. Just like breathing, we don't have to think about it, we just do it. The Quaker Thomas Kelly from the first half of the 20th century put it this way: there is a way of ordering our mental life on more than one level at once. On one level, we can be thinking, discussing, seeing, calculating, meeting all the demands of external affairs. But deep within, behind the scenes, at a profounder level, we may also be in prayer and adoration, song and worship, and a gentle receptiveness to divine breathings. Isn't that a good phrase? A gentle receptiveness to divine breathings. That's what I mean when I say we vibrate to the pitch of heaven. When the Spirit whispers, we hear it. Because we're tuned to it. To the divine breathings. That's Thomas Kelly. Thus, we never permit the affairs of this world to isolate us from the affairs of the Spirit. And then the second way he modifies this is keeping alert in it, being vigilant, being watchful. Means to keep awake, to be awake and alert. And this, there's a couple of senses in which this can be interpreted. The first I get from Douglas Moo. This could mean to watch their own life in light of the return of Christ. Believers need constantly to be awake to the nature of the times they live in. The last days. And to orient their lives accordingly. A devotion to prayer characterized by a strong sense of expectation about Christ's near return that governs and motivates prayer. So that's one possible sense for this keeping alert in our prayer. Offers a second sense that's much more succinct and straightforward. To be active in prayer, alive in the fullest sense, never careless or mechanical, dull and heavy. I can vouch for that there are some mornings when I go to my prayer closet for reading God's Word, for prayer, for worship and praise, and my mind is just thick. Dull, either dulled with sleep or I'm just, for whatever reason, out of tune, out of sync with the Spirit, and I'm just sluggish. And I can't put two words together. And he's saying we're not to pray in that way. We are to pray when we are alert. Now, of course, this is all personalized, and situations are different. If every time we go to our time of prayer and our mind is sluggish, we have to ask ourselves why. There's probably some reason why, and we have to deal with that reason, whether it's spiritual, emotional, physical. Are we distracted? Do we need to focus more on heaven, on God? But the point here is that we are to pray specifically with a mind that is eager and alive, as Vaughan puts it, alive in the fullest sense. And then the third modifier is with an attitude of thanksgiving, Eucharistia, active, grateful gratitude. Of course, that makes perfect sense. In verse 2, Paul tells the Colossians how to pray. In verses 3 to 4, he gives them a specific for which to pray. Look at verses 3 to 4. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. The apostle was imprisoned, probably house arrest in Rome, although we can't say for sure when this was written. Look closely at his prayer request. One would imagine under such circumstances that he might ask them to pray that the emperor would let me out of these infernal chains. But in his request, he almost personalizes the gospel word. The word is logos. He doesn't ask for prayer that he would be set free, as much as that the word would be set free, praying that God will open up to us a door for the word. He refers to this in his second letter to Timothy, written shortly before his death. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. He writes, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned." Paul may be, but God's word cannot be imprisoned. And if only one can be set free, then Paul says, swing wide the door for the gospel of Christ. That word will go forth, as the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 55, 10 to 11. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Even when the Catholic Church physically chained the Bible to the pulpit, kept it in Latin so it could only be read and interpreted by clergy alone, even that could not imprison the word. And it burst forth through the work of Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and the like. But Paul knows that he's been called to carry that word, to declare the mystery of Christ. That is, aspects of the gospel message that God had not revealed in the past, but now had been revealed in Christ, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. The NASB translation of verse 4 is not the best. It's not inaccurate, it's just lacking punctuation. The New King James and ESV are better. Here's the ESV. "That I may make it clear, comma, which is how I ought to speak. Well, that makes sense then. I ought to speak clearly, so pray that I will speak clearly. Why does he ask them to pray for his clarity of speech? Well, we find an answer in his letter to the Romans. Romans 1, verses 15 to 17. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The gospel, the mystery of Christ, is the power of God for salvation. It needs to be declared clearly so that everyone can understand. Those he calls to deliver that good news must do so eagerly, openly, unashamedly, and clearly. The mystery has been removed. God removed it in Christ. It's not a message reserved for the intellectual elite. It's the message for salvation for anyone who believes. After asking them to pray for his ministry, Paul's last bit of counsel is about how they are to conduct their ministry. Every believer is a minister. And so he leaves this last counsel with them in verses 5 to 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Verse 5 begins with that familiar New Testament word, typically translated walk, and quite appropriately translated conduct yourselves. In the NASB, peripateo means to tread all around, to walk at large, to live, to deport oneself. It's how we behave. How are we to conduct ourselves toward those outside the community of faith in Christ? Well, first, with wisdom, Sophia. Paul doesn't clarify this at all. He doesn't spiritualize this wisdom. He just says wisdom. What kind of wisdom? What is this wisdom based on? He just says wisdom, Sophia. But he doesn't really need to clarify it, does he? For he's already set that table earlier in the letter. Let's return for a moment to chapter 3, where he details for the Colossians how they are to put on the new self. Look at how the chapter begins, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So there's the first clue, their wisdom with which they deal with unbelievers in the community around them. Their wisdom is to come from above, not from the earth. Then look at verses 10 to 11. Still in chapter 1. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So the second is their wisdom should flow out of a true knowledge of God. When they are well versed in Him, when they have knowledge of God, then out of that will flow the necessary wisdom. And in Christ, he goes on to say, there is equanimity of nationality, race, status. Speaking without prejudice, without bias. Every person we speak to, every person we speak to about Christ has the privilege of receiving Christ, no matter their station in life, no matter who they are. And then in verses 16 to 17 of chapter 3, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So there, that wisdom is based on the word of Christ dwelling within them, and everything they say is and do is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus and with thanksgiving. So here is Paul setting the table for their using wisdom, having wisdom in the way they speak to others, how they conduct themselves. And Paul says they are to do this making the most of the opportunity, or in the ESV, making the best use of the time. Curtis Vaughn points out that this is a market term that meant to buy out, to purchase completely. You'd go to a store and put your money down and clear it out. And as Vaughn goes on to say, so Christians, as an expression of practical wisdom, must buy up and make the most of every opportunity for witnessing to the faith. And finally, in verse 6, the second way we are to conduct ourselves around unbelievers is with grace, charis. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Graciousness is kind, it's patient, understanding. Graciousness is even-tempered. Salt adds flavor, makes the bland more interesting, and can be used as a preservative. So putting this together, Douglas Moo writes, Paul is calling on Christians to speak with their unbelieving neighbors and friends with gracious, warm, and winsome, perhaps even witty words, all with the purpose of being able to answer unbelievers. Perhaps the Apostle Peter put it best. Let's close with this. Turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. There it is. Be ready. Someone says, You behave differently than other people I've run into. Why is that? What is the reason for that? That's giving an account for the hope that is in you. And when we do that, we're not to land on them like a ton of bricks. We're not to point a bony finger at their chest. We're not to accuse them. We're not to point out all their failings. We're to be gracious, gentle, with a little bit of salt thrown in for good seasoning. No matter who they are, with grace and with salt.